And at this time, we'll dismiss our children to Children's Church. And if we could take our Bibles and open them to Psalm 33 and verse 12. Book of Psalms, chapter 33, and verse 12. The title of our message this morning is America's Christian Heritage, The Secret to America's Greatness. Of course, this week we're celebrating the 4th of July holiday. And essentially what we're celebrating is 236 years of freedom politically. And I think one of the things we need to understand is this 236-year time period that we have had is abnormal. When you study the flow of world history, what you discover is that the majority of people that have lived and died have not lived in freedom, with freedom of speech, freedom of religion, these types of things, but have lived under totalitarianism. What we have in this country is abnormal. It is an anomaly. The United States of America, with all of its problems, continues to be a blessed nation. And you can tell which countries are blessed if you pose what has been called the Gates test. The Gates test is if you raised the gates around any nation and people could come and go at will, in or out, would more people leave than come, or the other way around? And I think very clearly, if you passed or posed that test to the United States of America and suddenly the gates were lifted and people could come and go at will, the majority of the world's inhabitants would rush into this country in droves. I think if you raise the gates around Cuba, you'd have a different result. If you raise the gates around Iran, you'd have a different result. And so very clearly, as we sit here in the year 2012, we have been radically, radically blessed. And many people have sought to discover what it is that has made this country become what it has become. And I believe we have the secret to America's greatness, which I'm going to share with you this morning. Sugar Land Bible Church is a, as the name implies, a Bible church. And what that basically means is we spend 99% of our time in our sermons going through the Bible. And that's typically what we do. Today is something a little bit different. We're not going through the Bible, but we are talking about the impact that the Bible has had on a culture and a civilization. One of the things we discover about God is God has promised to bless something. He has not promised to bless a man. He has not promised to bless a method. He has not promised to bless a movement, but he has promised to bless his truth. Wherever his truth goes, there's always some sort of blessing that follows. And I'm not necessarily talking about material blessings. I'm talking about emotional blessings, spiritual blessings, and things of that nature. And this principle, I believe, holds true with nations. When nations decide to honor God's principles, something happens in that nation. Psalm 33, verse 12, the verse we open with, says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." John Quincy Adams, we'll talk about him in just a minute. Forgot to mention Jesus. I think Jesus is more important than John Quincy Adams. Jesus put it this way: Matthew 7 and verses 16 through 18. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount laid down a principle that the root determines the fruit. If the fruit is bad, then in essence there is a bad root. Conversely, if the fruit is good, the root is good. In 2012, we have been the recipients of blessings because a good seed went into the ground at the origin of our country in 1776. John Quincy Adams put it this way. He says, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of our Savior. Notice the connection there. And forms the leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. The Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon the earth and laid the cornerstone of a human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. Why is it that we have been blessed the way we have? I believe it's simply this. A good seed went into the ground 236 years ago. And we are simply the beneficiaries of it. And I would like to show that to you historically this morning. As I go through this, I'm not arguing that the United States of America is a perfect country. Certainly it is not. I'm not even arguing that the people that founded America are perfect or were perfect people. There are no perfect people. Why does God not use perfect people to do his work? Because there aren't any. Look through the scripture and you will see imperfect person after imperfect person being used by God. The founding fathers of America were imperfect, flawed people. And yet there is something different about that group. They gave place to the Word of God. I'm not even arguing that every single one of our founding fathers was a regenerated, born-again, Bible-believing Christian. Only God knows the hearts of those men. But I do know this much as I've tried to look at their writings and study what they said. They were what I like to call consciously biblical. They had a tremendous respect for the Word of God, and they brought the Word of God with them into public life. And the country that we enjoy today, as problematic as it sometimes can be, is the fruit that has come from that good root. I'd like to show you this morning in six areas. But what I am saying is largely denied by many people. Ever since I came of age as a Christian, the voice that I've heard over and over again from people, from academics, is somehow marginalizing or denying America's Christian heritage. Even the President of the United States, a man who I consider my president, a man who I pray for regularly, makes statements along these lines. He says, although we have a very large Christian population, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation, or a Jewish nation, or a Muslim nation. He goes on and he says, whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. He doesn't think it's fair that we call the United States of America a Christian nation. According to those statements that he makes, he seems to be skeptical as to whether we even were a Christian nation. And what I'd like to show you is I want to set the record straight on this issue, and I want to do it in six areas. Number one, I want to look at the motivations of America's early pioneers. Number two, I want to look at America's education. What was the foundation of America? Number three, we'll take a brief look at America's architecture. Number four, we'll take a look at America's founding documents. Number five, we want to look at America's early Christian consensus. And number six, we'll look briefly at the foundation of America's legal system. And I promise I will do it all before 12:30. So here we go. America's early pioneers. Why did those who came to America, why did they come? Well, generally the story of America begins with a man named Christopher Columbus. The information that I received in school is Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. And that's essentially the only thing I knew about Christopher Columbus growing up. And yet, why did he come? What was his primary motivation? If you listen to movies or watch movies or books written about Christopher Columbus, you get a very negative impression of the man. Everything negative you could possibly imagine about a human being is usually brought out by Hollywood regarding this man, Christopher Columbus. And what's so interesting to me about these books and these movies is few of them actually read what Christopher Columbus said. Because in a book that he wrote called The Book of Prophecies, which is readily available, he gives us the motivation for why he came to America. He tells us, and he says this, "Our Lord opened to my understanding. I could sense his hand upon me, so it became clear to me that the voyage was feasible. All those who heard of my enterprise rejected it with laughter, scoffing at me." Who doubts that this illumination was from the Holy Spirit? "I attest that he, with marvelous rays of light, consoled me with the holy and sacred scriptures. They inflame me with a sense of great urgency. No one should be afraid to take on any enterprise in the name of the Savior if it is right and the purpose is purely for his holy service. And I say that the sign that convinces me that our Lord is hastening the end of the world is the preaching of the gospel in so many distant lands." That's the foundation of the United States of America. A man came here because he felt the Holy Spirit impelled him to come here to share the gospel and preach the gospel and consequently speed up the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the beginning of America. Another pioneer, a man named John Winthrop, the founder and first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, 1630. While aboard the ship Arbella, before traveling across the Atlantic from the shores of New England to the New World, he preached a sermon to the ship's passengers, and in the process he articulated the vision for this new civilization that was being built. Winthrop says this, "For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all the people are upon us. So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be a story and a byword through the world." America, in his mind, was to be a city set upon a hill. That was his articulation of the vision. Now you say to yourself, city upon a hill, city upon a hill. I've heard that somewhere before. And yes, you have. Jesus made that statement in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Consequently, America has been dubbed by many the city, this shining city on a hill. That phraseology was used by many of our presidents. The last president to use the phrase was Ronald Reagan in his farewell address to the nation, January 11th, 1989. The Mayflower Compact, the first governing document of the Plymouth Colony, signed in November 11th, 1620 by the passengers who traveled from Europe aboard the Mayflower. And while the Mayflower was anchored in Cape Cod, they developed this compact, and this is what it says. "Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. This is the foundation of the United States of America. This was the good seed that went into the soil way back when. A second area I'll draw your attention to is America's early educational system. You can tell a great deal about a nation based on how it does education. Abraham Lincoln put it this way. He says, "The philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of the government in the next generation." That's why all of these battles, court battles, typically involve things taking place in the schools. I can tell you where this country will be 30 years from now based on what they are teaching children in the classroom. And what was the foundation of the United States of America educationally? Those that came to this country were the product of Europe. And something happened in Europe called the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages was a period of time in history where the average person had no access to the Bible. The Bible, in fact, was chained to pulpits. It was not translated into the language of the common person. And then something happened in Europe called the Protestant Reformation, which taught a principle called the priesthood of all believers. All believers have access to God. All believers can study the Bible. All believers can understand the Bible. And those that came from Europe to found this country came from that worldview. And they were saying to themselves, we will never go back to the Dark Ages. And we will make sure that our children are literate and trained in language for the simple reason that they can understand the Bible. And so we have what's called the Old Satan Deluder Law, passed in Massachusetts in 1642, and this is what it says. It is one chief project of the old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the Scripture, as in former time. It is therefore ordered that after the Lord hath increased settlement, they shall appoint one within their town to teach all such children to read. They shall set up a grammar school to instruct the youth. This is the origin of public schools in America. I always get a chuckle out of those who say we need to get the Bible out of the public schools, somehow citing the founding fathers as if that was their will. May I just say to you, that is the most historically illiterate, backwards, ignorant statement you can make. People that say those kinds of things know nothing of the origins of America. Something that was very prominent in colonial America was called the New England Primer. How did you learn to read? I learned to read through a book called Janet and Mark. How did our founding fathers learn to read? How did they learn the alphabet, for example? The New England Primer was published in 1737. It was a common book used in schools throughout the colonies, and it taught them to read this way. A, in Adam's sin, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. A stands for Adam. The letter C, Christ crucified for sinners died. The letter D, the deluge drowned the earth around. The letter J, Job feels the rod yet blesses God. N, Noah did view the old world and new. Z, all the way to Z, Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree for the Lord to see. By the way, you can get these very cheap on the internet. I have a copy of it on my Kindle. And part of our bedtime ritual with our daughter is to learn a couple of letters of the alphabet using the New England Primer. This is the foundation, educationally, of the United States of America. America's most famous or most well-known college is Harvard University, founded in 1636. There we have the seal of Harvard University. In Christi Gloriam, which stands for to the glory of Christ. Here are the rules for those enrolled at Harvard University. It says, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning, and seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself in prayer in secret to seek it of him. Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein. Christ is the foundation of all learning. And therefore, we need to become fluent and knowledgeable in the Word of God. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. All of the Ivy League institutions in this country were started this way. In fact, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology was the first school chartered by atheists in America. And that school was not founded until 1861, or 72 years after the founding of America. Atheists did not found the United States of America. God-believing, Bible-believing people like you founded the United States of America. And then we move on to our third area, which has to do with America's architecture. My goodness, all you have to do is take a tour of Washington, D.C. or the city of Philadelphia, and you'll see on public walls scripture verse after scripture verse after scripture verse. Architecturally, this country screams with its biblical origins. And America's most famous piece of architecture is the Liberty Bell. It's most well known because it rang liberty when the Declaration of Independence was read in July of 1776. And most of our knowledge of the Liberty Bell stops about there. But in the band around the top of the Liberty Bell, what you'll discover is a scripture verse. It's Leviticus 25 and verse 10. And this is what it says. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all of the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The Liberty Bell was originally created in 1752 to celebrate the 50th year anniversary of the Pennsylvania colony, which was established 50 years later in 1701. And so they inscribed on this bell this reference to Leviticus 25, verse 10, which is a reference to the year of Jubilee in the Bible, where people were released from their debts after the 50th year. And this fit very well the theme of the Pennsylvania colony, which was now 50 years old. And it was this very bell that was rang when the Declaration of Independence was read in 1776. People that want to remove God from public life, I suppose the Liberty Bell itself will have to take a back seat. The separation of church and state, by the way, which does not found in the Constitution, I guess will have to apply to the Liberty Bell. You see how insane this secularism that we're into can get. Let me take you very briefly to a fourth area, and this has to do with America's founding documents. When we talk about America's founding documents, we're basically talking about two documents. Number one, the Declaration of Independence, signed in 1776, and number two, the United States Constitution, which was formally became a legally binding document in 1787. When our founding fathers crafted those two documents, what were they thinking about? What was on their minds? What were they reading? Well, two political scientists, Lutz and Heinemann, one of them is from the University of Houston, by the way, at least he taught there for a long time, tried to answer this question. And they examined 15,000 items. That's a large group of items, isn't it? Written by the founding fathers from 1760 to 1805. And they simply asked the question, as we look at everything the founders wrote, what did they quote from the most? They looked at books, newspapers, articles, monographs, pamphlets to determine what the founding fathers were quoting from in their other writings, because this would help them understand what those who founded our nation were thinking about. And the results were published in a journal article, in a political science journal. And those results eventually became a book, which you can order and read. It's called The Origins of American Constitutionalism. And the staggering thing that was discovered is 34% of founding fathers' quotes came directly from the Bible. They quoted the Bible almost four times more than they quoted any other single source. They quoted 8% of the time a man named Baron Montesquieu, 8% of the time a man named William Blackstone, who we'll return to in just a moment, and 3% of the time they quoted a man named John Locke. Well, what about this man, Baron Montesquieu? Who is this guy? Well, it's from Baron Montesquieu's writings that we get this idea of a separation of powers. The branches of government need to be divided. And that's generally where our knowledge stops of Baron Montesquieu. But Baron Montesquieu, as you begin to actually study what the man said and wrote and thought, was a devout Christian and a Bible believer. He said the Christian religion is a stranger to mere despotic power. The mildness so frequently recommended in the gospel is incompatible with the despotic rage with which a prince punishes his subjects and exercises himself in cruelty. We see that we owe to Christianity in government a certain political law, and in war a certain law of nations, benefits which nature can sufficiently acknowledge. The founding fathers, 3% of the time, quoted a man named John Locke. Now, as I was going through school, what they taught me was that John Locke is responsible for this idea of natural rights. The idea that all people have a certain human dignity and all are entitled to rights. And that's about as far as my knowledge of John Locke went. But where did John Locke get this idea of natural rights? He got it from Scripture. In fact, in his first treatise on government, John Locke quotes the Bible about 85 times. You say, what's the point? The point is, when our Constitution and Declaration of Independence were developed, it was developed by the minds of individuals who were either thinking about the Scripture directly or were quoting philosophers who had been influenced by the Scripture. This is the origins of America. And those principles found their way into the Declaration of Independence. John Quincy Adams put it this way: the highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. And read through the Declaration of Independence and notice how frequently the word God or Creator is mentioned. It talks of the laws of nature and of nature's God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are evolved equally. Sorry, I misread that. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, appealing, the Declaration of Independence says, to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude with our intentions, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. God goes all the way through that document. And it is a unique document because its sources are rights as human beings in God. Every day of your life, you should wake up and thank God that you live in a country where your rights come from God. Because God forbid, should we ever develop in our thinking this idea that rights come from government, then the government can take those rights away. But if they are from God, which is what the Declaration of Independence says, then those rights can never be taken away by man. How can man take away a right that God himself has given? It's a unique legal framework which we have. And by the way, the United Nations Charter does not operate according to this mindset. Read the United Nations Charter very carefully, and you will see that it gives rights, but it sources those rights in the United Nations or world government. And if those rights come from the government, then one day the government can take them away. But the Declaration of Independence is different. It's unique. It sources rights from God, and thus man can never take those rights away. Take, for example, our United States Constitution. Did you know that our document has survived about 225 years? And that is abnormal. France had their revolution more than a decade after America did, and she is now in her 15th government. Brazil has had 7 constitutions since 1822. Poland has had 7 since 1921. Afghanistan has had 5 since 1923. Russia has had 4 since 1918. And yet our founding charter, the United States Constitution, remains. It is a unique document because in essence what it does is it divides power up. We have the judicial branch of government, which interprets law, the legislative branch of government, which makes law, and the executive branch of government, which enforces law. Now, if I were the leader of a Fortune 500 corporation, I would say that's no way to set up things. What an inefficient way to set up a government. But you see, there was a logic behind it. Our founding fathers, coming from Europe, were steeped in a doctrine which is called Calvinism. Now, I am not here to argue for all of the merits of five-point Calvinism. You'll see that very clearly as we go through John's gospel together. But there is something that Calvinists, I believe, understood very well, and that is something that they called the depravity of man. They understood very clearly that man has a sin nature. Man is fallen. They would camp, for example, on a verse like Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This was European thinking. I believe they got these ideas largely from the Scripture. Perfectly from the Scripture, perhaps not. But this idea that man is not inherently good but fallen is a biblical doctrine. If that doctrine is not true, there's no need for a Savior. And so, in essence, what happened is when our founding fathers, steeped in a biblical understanding of man's fallenness, crafted a government, they said, we have to follow a balancing act here. This is a tightrope that we have to get right. The government must be strong enough to restrain the sinful impulses of the population. But at the same time, the government has to be weak enough so that those who administer the government will not abuse their power. Because those that run the government and those that are governed are equally tainted by original sin. Lord Acton put it very well. He says, all power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Federalist Paper number 51. The Federalist Papers are, in essence, documents which were written to give light on the United States Constitution and what it means, so that the citizens of New York would vote positively and ratify this document. Federalist Paper number 51 says this, "But what is government but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed. And in the next place, oblige it to control itself." This is a very delicate balancing act that we have here. We've got to make the government strong to control the sinful impulses of people, but weak enough so that It does not go to the heads of those running the state so they do not abuse their positions of power. And so our founding fathers, with this Calvinistic idea, this biblical doctrine of the depravity of man, wisely put into motion three separate branches of government. They said, what we'll do is we will divide political power horizontally between the three branches of government, and we'll divide political power vertically between the national government and the individual state governments. Judicial, executive, and legislative power. I've heard that somewhere before. I know where I've heard it. Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge, judicial power. The Lord is our lawgiver, legislative power. The Lord is our king, executive power. When Noah and his descendants came off the ark and began to repopulate the earth after the global deluge, God in Genesis 8 verse 21 makes a strong statement about man's nature. He says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. And man's sin nature quickly went to work in that post-flood world where man developed the first centralized government. And we call this the Tower of Babel. And God saw what was going on and he did not like it. Because he knew that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So he divided power. And in this case, he performed a miracle where he confounded the languages of the builders so that they could not cooperate with each other. Why did God do that? Genesis 11 verse 6. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. If there's only one government that exists upon the earth, and that government falls into the wrong hands, given the imperfect state of man's nature, man will take his position of power and he will use it to abuse other people. And this is why human history is littered with totalitarianism. Our founding fathers, who were students of the Word of God, students of world history, says we will not let that happen in this country. And consequently, they divided political power. People say all of the time, I don't like Washington, D.C. because they can't get anything done. May I just say, thank God they can't get anything done. I mean, look at what they're able to do with three branches of government. What if power was centralized into the wrong hands? All of these ideas would not have existed had it not been for this doctrine of the depravity of man, as taught by John Calvin. Bancroft simply calls Calvin the father of America and adds, he who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows nothing about the origin, or knows but little of the origin of American liberty. If you don't understand Calvin, you don't understand depravity. If you don't understand depravity, you don't understand the Bible. If you don't understand the Bible, you don't understand the whole concept of the separation of powers. That's why somebody who does not have a biblical worldview will look at the United States Constitution and consider it an outmoded document. All of my adult life, I have heard people say, we cannot go back to the United States Constitution because it's so old. It's not relevant to the times. May I just say to you that the Constitution is relevant to the times, simply because the Constitution is a shackle on human nature. And human nature never changes from one generation to the next. The Constitution will always be relevant if we're open to its teachings, because it's a shackle on human nature which never changes. A fifth area I will take you to is America's early Christian consensus. The overwhelming majority of those that came and established America and flourished in America were Christians. I don't think they could have ever seen a day coming where Christianity would become a minority religion. Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman who was a non-Christian, came to America when he was 26 years old. In 1830, he traveled all over America for 9 months, seeking to discover the secret of America's greatness. What makes this country work? what makes it tick. And he wrote about it in a book called Democracy in America, published in 1835. And this is what this young mind from France saw happening in America, which was unique. He says, there is no country in the whole world in which the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there can be no greater proof of its utility and of its conformity to human nature than that its influence is most powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation on the earth. There's something different about this country, he said. It's different than France. There is something happening in the minds of Americans. They believe in God. They believe in the Bible. They honor God. They respect God. Benjamin Franklin. I like to quote him because he is usually dubbed the least religious of our founding fathers. It's doubtful whether he was really orthodox in many of the statements that he made. Yet this man held respect for the Word of God. He wrote a tract called Information to Those Who Would Remove to America. This tract was written to Europeans who were thinking about moving to America. Europeans who were thinking about sending their children over to America for educational purposes. He wrote a tract to encourage them. And this is what he says in this tract. Hence, bad examples to youth are more rare in America. Atheism is unknown there. Infidelity rare and secret, so that great persons may live to a great age in that country without having their piety shocked by meeting either atheist or infidel. This country was not founded by atheists. It was not founded by adulterers. It was people who morally organized their lives according to the principles of God's Word, because God's Word was always respected. John Jay. And I sure wish John Jay was on the Supreme Court today, particularly last week. John Jay was our first Chief Justice to the United States Supreme Court, appointed by George Washington. And notice what he says. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. America's different. He says you can pick who is going to rule over you. And he says it is the duty, as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation, to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. This is not Jerry Falwell's newsletter I'm quoting. This is the Chief Justice to the United States Supreme Court. This is not some right-wing extreme view. This was mainstream thinking in the days of John Jay. He says, we are living in a Christian society, and thus we need to put people over us in positions of power that acknowledge our values. A sixth and final area I'll take you to is America's legal system. As we look at the United States of America and its legal system, we can very easily say that it's broken. Something has gone wrong. It's off kilter. It's not functioning the way it's supposed to function. The book that I had the privilege of writing, which is available to you in the back, Darwin, Evolution in the American Constitution, will give you an explanation as to why you can have Supreme Court rulings routinely that have absolutely nothing to do with the Constitution itself. But this is not how America was founded. America was founded on a different world view. In fact, the dominant legal commentary at that time when America was founded was something called Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law. Now, you'll remember the Lutz and Heidemann study, which I quoted earlier. You'll notice that about 8% of their quotations came from this man, William Blackstone, who authored this commentary on the law. This commentary was the binding and most popular document commenting on the legal system of Europe and also the United States of America. One judge put it this way: for nearly 30 years, it, Blackstone's Commentaries, has been the manual of almost every law student and in the United States. And its uncommon excellence has also introduced it into the libraries and often to the favorite reading of private gentlemen. If you were involved in law in any sense, you were steeped in Blackstone's commentaries on the law. And just to show you how things have changed, I graduated with a bachelor's degree in political science. I graduated with a law degree. I became a member of the California Bar. And it wasn't until I completed my education that I discovered Blackstone's commentaries. I didn't even know what Blackstone's commentaries were. And yet, in the day when America was founded, this was the dominant commentary. What makes it so special? Blackstone's commentaries on the law come from the idea that the Creator has revealed fixed principles. God, in other words, has spoken. God has revealed Himself, and He's revealed Himself in two sources. Number one, nature. Theologians sometimes call that general revelation, the very thing Paul deals with in Romans 1 and 2. And the second way God has disclosed Himself is through Scripture. We call that special revelation. And thus, the function of law, according to William Blackstone, is to discover how God has revealed Himself. We've got to get in harmony, he said, with these fixed principles, because God has spoken on these matters. And we have to function legally, not contrary to the principles that the Creator has revealed in Scripture and in creation, but law itself must function in harmony with divine principles. Blackstone says this, "Thus, when the Supreme Being formed the universe and created matter out of nothing, He imposed certain principles upon that matter from which it could never depart, and without which it would cease to be. If we farther advance from mere inactive matter to vegetable and animal life, we shall find them still governed by laws, more numerous indeed, but equally fixed and invariable. Man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his Creator, for he is entirely a dependent being." Notice this last sentence. No human laws should be suffered to contradict the laws of nature and the laws of revelation. Blackstone says, do you want to be a lawyer? Do you want to be a legal philosopher? Do you want to be a judge? Do you want to be a politician? Do you want to be a jurist? Here is your job. Figure out how God has revealed Himself. Because He's revealed Himself in two sources. And develop laws which are not in rebellion with divine principles, but in harmony with divine principles. That's why in the original colonies of America, homosexuality was considered to be a crime. Blackstone called that crime a crime against nature. It was illegal. Now, am I up here campaigning for a return to those days? Not necessarily. What I'm trying to show you is where we came from, why we have been blessed, and how far we have moved away from our foundation. America's legal system is very well documented in terms of its Christian influence in a case called the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States of America, 1892. In this particular case, a New York church employed a clergyman from England to serve as its pastor. And as they brought this clergyman from across the Atlantic to America, to New York, to serve as the pastor of this church in New York, suddenly they discovered that the immigration laws were being violated. I guess this was back in the day when we actually cared about immigration laws. But they began to apply immigration laws to this pastor. And this case found its way all the way to the United States Supreme Court. The Supreme Court, not a small court, not a minor court, but the highest court in the land, Church of the Holy Trinity versus United States, 1892, which you can get and read online. It's only 16 pages. It's a fascinating read. Said this, "You cannot have a law in America which goes against a clergyman. That could not have been the original intent of the law. That must be a misapplication of the law. Because we can't have laws in America that are anti-Christian, that go against what a church in New York is trying to do. Because after all, at the end of the day, we all know that we are a Christian nation. Justice Brewer authored the decision, and he writes this: America is a Christian nation. This is historically true from the discovery of this continent to the present hour. There is a single voice making this affirmation. Now, in this decision, 8 of the 16 pages are devoted to documenting the Christian origins of America. So many of the quotes that I have used this morning come directly from this opinion. Brewer says, these are not the sayings and declarations of private persons. They are organic utterances. They speak the voice of the entire people. These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declaration to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. But Brewer is very careful to define his terms. Elsewhere he wrote, America is a Christian nation, but in what sense can it be called a Christian nation? Not in the sense that Christianity is the established religion or that people are in any matter compelled to support it. And what he is saying is the United States of America is not like an Islamic theocracy which demands people convert by the sword. That's not what America is about. America is about freedom, where people can pursue the dictates of their own conscience. But what he is saying is the underpinning of that freedom comes directly from Jesus Christ. Again, this is not some extreme right-wing source I am quoting. I am quoting the United States Supreme Court, 1892, the highest court in the land. What have we looked at? And this is just a small sampling. One of the most frustrating things about putting a study together like this is what has to be left out for the sake of time. America is a blessed country because a good seed went into the ground in 1776 and before. That's clearly visible through looking at the motivation of America's early pioneers, America's educational system, America's architecture, America's founding documents, America's Christian consensus, and America's legal system. And it's almost as if today we are criticizing over and over again the very thing that made us great. And as our nation continues in this path of moving away from our heritage, in fact, ignoring our heritage, pretending like our heritage is not there. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, yet I can make a very clear prediction that America will continue to decline economically and politically. The America that I was raised in will not be the same America that my daughter will have or my grandchildren. Because there is something good that happened at the origins of this country which brought us to a position of greatness. It is God and His Word. Well, so what? What do I want you to do with this information? Just three fast things in closing. Number one, glorify God. God deserves glory for everything that He has done. God not only deserves glory for the things that we read about in the Scripture, but God deserves glory for how He has used this book to forge a civilization. Since our purpose in history is doxological, since we exist to glorify God, we ought to be interested in how God has worked historically. This holiday is not just about fireworks and barbecues. That may be part of it, but what should come to the forefront of our minds is a desire to glorify God. Number two, we must repent. You cannot repent, though, unless you have a knowledge of where you came from. Revelation 2, verse 5 says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. This is a time where we should be crying out to God for mercy in prayer over the direction of our country. And yet we have no incentive to do that until we understand where we have fallen from. And number three, remember that God gives us all the potential for greatness. Any nation can become great with God's word at the center. This church can become great with God's word at the center. You as an individual can become great if God's word occupies a place of primacy in our lives. God wants to work. He wants to use us individually, ecclesiastically, and nationally. And yet it is largely based upon whether we will become great or not, is largely based upon, is the word of God being given a place of authority and primacy in our lives? I hope the Bible to you is not a book that you open once a week for an hour on Sunday morning and spends the rest of the time collecting dust on a coffee table. I hope the Bible is something that nourishes and feeds your soul. I hope it's something that controls your thinking most of your day. And as that is the case, you or a church or a nation can become great. Shall we pray? Father, forgive us for neglecting our history. I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to these things and show us these things. Help us to develop a broader perspective on the Bible to see what you have done. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Individuals and nations can become great when God rules and reigns in their life the way He wants. And it's possible you can be here this morning and you don't even know how to enter a relationship with the God who procured such a great price for your salvation. If that's your situation, I have very good news for you. We call it the gospel. It's Jesus Christ died on a cross 2,000 years ago for a penalty that should have been borne by me. He stepped into the line of fire and He bore the wrath of God the Father in our place. He validated and vindicated who He was through His bodily resurrection from the dead. And He leaves the human race with a simple promise. If you will believe, which is another word for trust, or rely in your heart, in your quietness of your spirit, if you rely and trust in what I have done for you, what you can't do for yourself, then you have eternal life now. The hope of heaven after the grave is one thing, and that's wonderful, but you can experience eternal life right now as I'm speaking. And there's only one condition that has to be satisfied, and that's the condition of faith in what Jesus has done. Exercising faith is very simple. It's something a child can do. It's not something that you have to raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's between you and God in the quietness of your own thoughts and the quietness of your own heart. You simply indicate to Him that you are trusting not in yourself any longer, or in any man-made religious system any longer, or any attempt on your own part to do better, but you are trusting completely in what He has done. And if you do that, and you can do it right now as I am speaking, you've just changed your eternal destiny. And if it's something that you would like more information on, I'm available to talk after the service, as are any of these people with me up here on the stage, as is likely the person you're standing next to. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I hope you stick around for lunch. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.